I've been with AIM now for about 5 years, and my role involves meeting with people who feel that God may be nudging them towards working in Africa. Big call, isn't it? And I guess for many of us, and I'm not talking about mission necessarily tonight, although there is a huge link, but I guess when someone comes from a mission agency to speak, and I've spoken, I think it's 2 or 3 times on a Tuesday night here, the danger is that we come knowing we're going to listen to someone from a mission agency, and we're a bit scared, to be honest. And we feel a bit guilty because we're not heading overseas. And I guess the overall message has to be, mission is living out your Christian life wherever you are. I forget who it was that said that if you're a Christian, you're a missionary. If you're not a missionary, then you're a hypocrite if you're a Christian. Does that make sense? Those of the folk that we are sending to Africa and anywhere else around the world with other agencies, they are going as missionaries, the title that we give to people who are heading overseas. But those of us who remain here in the UK, and it's not always the case, it's not right that we all disappear to Africa, of course. We have a job to do here. We are Christ's representatives. You know the passage that was read in Philippians there? And then we stopped, and then there was another passage that went on to talk about shining like stars. And Paul often talks about being Christ's ambassador. And I just want to emphasize tonight, as I mention AIM, that we are Christ's, or should be Christ's ambassadors wherever we find ourselves. Whether that be in street or in the Ivory Coast, for instance. Wherever we find ourselves, that is where Christ calls us to be his witnesses. So what are you doing tomorrow morning? Where are you going to find yourself tomorrow morning? The workplace, an office, surgery, maybe at home, then that's your mission field. And that's where God calls you to witness and to stand strong for him. And this morning we talked about serving, didn't we? And we'll see later on as we look at John 17, the idea that Christ wanted his disciples to be a people who serve was so that the world would sit up and take note. And that's where the missionary link does come in. Wherever you live, wherever you work, Christ wants you to represent him, to serve and to love, so that others see Christ in the way that you live your life. More information about AIM, for those who don't know too much, AIM International Africa Inland Mission. I've left a few leaflets out on the back for you there. Let's turn to John chapter 17, shall we? Do you know, this is one of those passages that is incredibly precious, but quite hard to get our heads around. So I pray that we will just gain a tiny bit of understanding tonight as we look at this closing part of chapter 17. In fact, go back to chapter 13. This morning, for those of you who weren't here, we looked at Jesus washing his disciples' feet. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Now, within the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through to 17 are what is known as the upper room discourse. And within that upper room setting, there is so much teaching that Jesus was giving to his disciples before he goes to the cross. So you've got Jesus predicting his betrayal. You've got Jesus predicting Peter's denial. And obviously the disciples are being told that Jesus is about to leave them. Chapter 14, Jesus therefore can see the look on the disciples' faces, and he comforts his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And then he goes on to say that Jesus I am the way to the Father. Chapter 14, verse 15, the promise of the Holy Spirit. There is that tender moment where Jesus must see the look on the disciples' faces as he's saying to them that I am going to go away, and where I go, you cannot follow. But, says Jesus, you know, I've kind of had a chat with the Father, and the Father's not going to leave you alone. He's going to send you the Holy Spirit. And then the rest of chapter 14 talks about what the Holy Spirit is going to do for these disciples. Chapter 15, we have Jesus talking about the vine and the branches and the need to stay connected to the vine. He then talks in the latter part of chapter 15 about the fact that there will be persecution, that the world will hate them as disciples. And although we sit very comfortably tonight in street, not in fear of our lives because of our faith, there are so many folks around the world who seek to live out their Christian faith, who, yeah, their lives are at risk, basically, and who are being killed as never before for the name of Jesus. Places like North Korea, places like China, Ethiopia, and the list could go on. The world hates the disciples is the title there in midway through chapter 15. And then as we get to chapter 16, Jesus again talks about the work of the Holy Spirit and what an important part the Holy Spirit will play in the disciples' lives. What is the Holy Spirit there for? Why will he come? He will come in power. He will come to live within their lives, and he will enable them to understand the whole ministry of Jesus. He'll enable them to understand what the cross and the resurrection are all about. And as we know, the Holy Spirit lives inside all those who belong to God. Which is so easy to say, isn't it? But as we'll go on to see at the end of chapter 17, it's another thing when we consider something of God lives within, if you're a believer. How amazing is that? So he talks a lot about the Holy Spirit, and then he talks about the fact that the disciples' grief will turn to joy. And then in the very last chapter of this discourse section, we see that Jesus begins to pray. And I think chapter 17, to be honest, is more deserving of the title, the Lord's Prayer. Because this is Jesus, the longest recorded prayer that we have in the New Testament, 26 verses of Jesus praying. And we often think of the Lord's Prayer. Remember the disciples came to Jesus and they said, teach us to pray. And so we label that the Lord's Prayer. Whereas that's really the disciples' prayer. That's our prayer. Jesus, to be honest, couldn't have prayed the Lord's Prayer. Talks about forgiveness, etc. It's very much the disciples' prayer. Whereas this, to be honest, is more the Lord's Prayer. And what does he do? Verses 1 to 5. Jesus prays for himself. With what is ahead, and remember, none of the disciples are remotely aware of what is going to happen in the next few hours. Jesus prays for himself. And I want you to notice also that out of these three sections in chapter 17, then Jesus praying for himself is the smallest section. And then in verses 6 through to 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for them, that as he leaves them, that God will strengthen them, etc. And then we come on to the passage that we read earlier on, where Jesus prays for all believers. In other words, as Jesus is heading to the cross, he's prayed for himself, he's prayed for his disciples around him, and then he prays for the church worldwide. And in effect, if you are a Christian here tonight, Jesus prays for you. And millions of others who belong to him. Verse 20, I pray also for those who will believe in me through the message that my disciples will preach, is basically what verse 20 is all about. The Bible commentator Kent Hughes says this: we must sense the spiraling intensity of Jesus' prayer here. Such is the burden on his soul for his future children, for us who believe, that he thrusts his loving heart passionately towards his Father. Incredible, eh? These are the last few hours for Christ on earth. He's about to head to the cross and the unimaginable horrors that that has in store for him. And as Jesus goes from here, you'll see chapter 18, when he had finished praying, he left with his disciples and he crossed the Kidron Valley. He went down the Kidron Valley and up the other side to the Mount of Olives. And we know what happened there, where Jesus prays in agony. He catches a glimpse of the suffering that he's about to go through. And he prays, Lord, I don't want to go through this, basically. Is there any other way? But not my will. I want to do your will. And so despite the fact that Jesus knows full well what is round the corner, he prays for his disciples. And he prays for us. Prays for his future children, as it were. What a privilege, eh, to be a disciple. Imagine being a disciple for those 3 years with Christ, never quite knowing what's going to happen from one day to the next. And you'd see a blind man receiving his sight one day, and then the next you'd see someone who's had trouble with demons, them being cast out and returned to normality. You'll see someone who's been lame getting up in front of their eyes. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Incredible. And to sit under the teaching of Jesus, what a privilege. And it would seem, as they approach these last hours, that Jesus is praying, and it's obviously out loud. He's en route from the upper room, I think, towards the Kidron Valley. And at some point, it would appear that he stops to pray. And maybe he pulls himself aside, I don't know. But we have these words recorded here because someone is listening in. And it would seem that Jesus is allowing his disciples to listen in to this incredible prayer here in chapter 17. Now they might be able to hear what Jesus is praying about, but they have no idea what Jesus is seeing in his mind's eye. Because as Jesus is praying here for his church, it's almost as though he is stood on top of the highest mountain and he is gazing across the whole world, down through the various centuries, and he is seeing all of his children, all of the church, gathered together, worshipping him. And he prays passionately for his children. And as he looks down through the centuries, he sees believers meeting all over the place to worship and praise him. And no doubt he sees those huge, large auditoriums packed to the rafters with believers. Churches in Korea with thousands of believers. And maybe he sees those small gatherings of people in China who are meeting behind closed doors for fear of the authorities. And he sees that rural church in Tanzania meeting under the branches of an acacia tree every Sunday morning, a church without walls. And I'm sure that he sees the lone believer meeting on his own because his family have deserted him, his family have disowned him. But as he looks down through the centuries, he sees his church, he sees his children, his family. And he prays passionately for them. What is it that Jesus is praying for here? What is the main thrust of his prayer? Well, have a look at verses 21 to 23, because you cannot fail to notice what the key theme is all about here. It's all about unity. He's praying that his children, believers as a whole, would be united together in a unity. So look at verse 21. Three times this is emphasized. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. So three verses, unity, 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 may they be one. But I want us to notice here, where are we to look for our example of unity? And this is quite incredible, a bit daunting, to be honest. Verse 21. We are to look as our example of unity to the relationship of the Father and the Son. Look at verse 21 again. Just as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. I want my children to be united just as you, my Father, and me are united. And that's the standard of unity that believers need to look to dwell together in unity. Now, on a human level, that's impossible, isn't it? We know what we're like as human beings, sinful human beings. And we know that this whole business of unity is often so hard within the church. And yet Christ is pointing to the relationship he has his father with as the prime example that we should follow. Humanly speaking, we can't. But what I think that Jesus is praying for here is the supernatural unity that is only enabled by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Or, shall I say, allowing the Holy Spirit to be able to live in unity. What does it say in verse 23 again? I in them and you in me. I in them and you in me. So you in me is obviously that God is part of Jesus. But I in them, Jesus in us, as in the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those awesome mysteries, isn't it? That our puny, limited, finite minds cannot take in. That as God lives in Jesus, and as Jesus lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we somehow have a share in the divine nature of the Trinity. Sounds a bit frightening, doesn't it? Let me just read a couple of verses that might help to explain that further. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity or the Godhead lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. He has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. And so because Jesus lives in us supernaturally, unity between believers is possible. Because the core of a Christian's being is somehow united with Christ. But this, I guess, is only experienced more and more the closer we become to Jesus and the more we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Now, I know, even as I'm saying that, that is hard to take in. Sharing in the divine nature of Christ, etc. And we have all sorts of problems with that word unity, because we know what it's like on a human level. One thing I think that I need to stress here is that when I talk about unity among Christians, doesn't mean uniformity in everything that we do. There is a huge difference between unity and uniformity. Even within the Trinity, There is a diversity, but there is unity. Three distinct persons, and yet one. Now, imagine this for a moment, and this is going to be hard to imagine, but go with me. Imagine that we were able to bring some heavyweight Christians from down the centuries here tonight. And we had them gathered in front of us here. And maybe we would invite the Apostle Paul. And then the second and third and the fourth centuries, we could invite some of the early church fathers. Ignatius, Augustine. We could then invite some of the reformers. John Calvin, Martin Luther. We could throw in John Wesley. George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, and then coming up to modern day times, Billy Graham and John Stott, who achieved promotion, as it were, a couple of weeks ago. Imagine all of those people in this room here. Can you imagine it? And imagine that they were discussing various elements, as it were, relating to church matters. Do you think that all 10 of these guys would agree on everything that was discussed with regards to the way church happens, etc.? Absolutely not. I'm sure there would be some quite fierce arguments. But I think it's safe to assume that whilst we wouldn't get a unanimous vote on everything relating to church matters, underneath those differences, there would be a unity. Because at the core of their beings, they are focused and indwelt by Christ. You see, there would be unity amidst a diversity. I think it's also worth pointing out that this prayer for unity doesn't mean that we should all be the same. It's a bit frightening, isn't it? Many Christians kind of mistakenly assume that, don't they? You ever been in that position and thought, well, if only every other Christian was like me, there wouldn't be any problems. Everything would be fine and it'd all work well. You know, ever thought that? Actually, when Christians do begin to think like that, that's where the fallouts begin to happen. When we say that you should be like I, you should believe exactly what I believe, etc., etc. That's where the problems start. But too often, I guess, we as Christians tend to think that we should carry the same Bible, read the same books, maybe sing the same songs, promote the same styles of worship, all have the same likes and dislikes. That would be uniformity, but it wouldn't necessarily be unity. Jesus doesn't call us to be Christian clones. You know, he's created us with differences of character, etc. Paul teaches about spiritual gifts, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 2. What does he say? There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Notice just within that verse that Paul even gets a mention of the Trinity in there. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God, to show that there is diversity, and yet amidst that diversity, there is a unity. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that we can all believe whatever we want and all get along fine. You know, that is not the case. There are fundamental biblical truths that we need to adhere to if we are to be called believers. We have to be unified in those fundamental beliefs. But when it comes down to the various practices and the way we do things, there doesn't have to be a uniformity, but there should be a unity with regards to our beliefs. Actually, that go back to the early church. John Stott, in his commentary, goes on to make this point, saying that the unity that Christ is praying for here is not only among present believers, but is a unity with the early church and its teaching. So look back to verse 20 again. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Through whose message? It's the disciples. It's the apostles. And so what Jesus is talking about here is that I want believers throughout the centuries to be united in me through the foundational teachings of the early church. Again, this is what John Stott says. This is first and foremost a prayer for historical continuity between the church of the first century and the church of subsequent centuries. The church's faith, its fundamental beliefs, that they may not change but remain recognizably the same, loyal to the teaching of the apostles. So in other words, the church of today should be united with the original apostolic church, the teachings of these apostles. And it's a unity that can only come as we allow the indwelling Holy Spirit to have his place in our lives, and as we continue to draw nearer and nearer to him. Our problem is, dare I say, in the church as a whole, is that we're tending to forget those foundational teachings, aren't we? And we're seeing it in the established church in the UK, where biblical foundational truths are being watered down or taken out completely. So how on earth can there be unity in that sense? And quite often, within our congregations, we're not tending to major on the foundational truths, but we're falling out over the little incidences with regards to the way the church operates. And I just need to say, I'm not talking about this church necessarily. I was saying to John beforehand, I'm coming in and out. I know nothing of what's happened here, whether anything has happened. But isn't it the case that sometimes instead of majoring on the majors, we major on the minors and the little things that cause disunity? Jesus is saying, I want them to be a united people, united in the teachings of the apostles. May they be in us. May believers be rooted and focused in us as they continue to believe in what the apostles taught. Why? Obvious question. Why are believers to live in unity? Well, notice what it says again in verse 21. Jesus says, may they also be in us so that the world may believe. And that theme is echoed again in verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and that you love them just as you love me. You see, the reason that we need to pursue biblical unity is not just for our own sake. It's not just for the sake of the church, but it's for the sake of unbelievers. There is an evangelistic aim to our unity. We are to be salt and light. We are to be shining lights within our communities. We are to be united as believers so that the world may sit up and take note that these guys gathered together in unity have something that we don't. And I guess that's the missionary aim of unity and church. If you look back to John chapter 13, to the latter part of John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus has talked about the importance of serving, and then he talks about the importance of loving, which is kind of caught up in that same command. But verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And it's exactly the same here in John chapter 17. As we love one another, as we serve one another as a body, we act as a powerful witness. As we dwell together in unity, the world hopefully sits up and takes note. What does the population of Street see when it looks at this church? Hopefully it sees a people who are united in serving and loving, first of all, Christ, secondly, serving and loving each other. What does the world see when it looks on at the church in general? Does it see unity? Is Christ glorified by what goes on in our churches in this country? Sadly, you have to say, in many instances, not at all. There was a man who had the wonderful name of Dwight Pentecost. And he tells of a church split that was so serious that the two sides filed a lawsuit against each other, basically to have that party removed from the church building. And they disregarded the commandment, as it were, not to go to court against fellow believers. The civil courts threw it out. But eventually it came before one of the church courts. And the higher court of the church made its decision and awarded the church property to one of the two factions. The losers withdrew, formed another church in the area. But in the course of the proceedings, the church courts found that the conflict had begun at a church dinner, when an elder received a smaller slice of ham than the person sitting next to him. What a powerful witness. Unbelievable, eh? And it's laughable. But that's how petty it can become. When we begin to major on the minors and we don't let the Holy Spirit, if you like, move in our lives and transform us closer and closer to Christ. It's tragic, isn't it? It's sad when the world looks on and sees a church that is divided. Sometimes because of minor issues. And it would be a consolation, possibly, to say that that was an isolated case. But I'm sure we've all heard of occasions where churches have split because of colours of carpets and all sorts of things. And you know, and the world looks on and goes, well, I tell you what, doesn't seem as if they're any better off within that church, so I'm not going to bother. Not a powerful witness. How are we to be united as believers? Look, as we close, back at 23, chapter 17, verse 23. Jesus is praying for unity, to let the world know that you have loved them. Now get this, even as you have loved me. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but in the Greek, apparently, the words even as actually mean to the same degree. Okay? So get hold of this. Jesus is telling us that God the Father loves believers to the same degree and in the same way that he loves Christ. Just think about that for one moment. The God of all creation, the God who created, who sustains this whole universe, loves you and me as much as he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying to his disciples here, and he's praying for us as a church, Father, would you help them to be one, so that others may see that you love them as much as you love me. And as if to emphasize God's love, he mentions it again in 24 and 26. I will continue to make you known, righteous Father, in order that the love you have for me may also be in them. In other words, Jesus wants us to experience the power and the reality of God's love in our lives. And although it's often a lifetime's work, the more that we grasp and understand the depths and the riches of God's love, then the more it will become evident in our lives, not just to other believers, but to those in the world who don't know Christ. Do you know, we are never closer to one another as believers than when our hearts are genuinely focused on loving God. Oh, doesn't it frustrate you that our sinfulness and our humanness, Paul prays in Ephesians, doesn't he? Lord, would you open the eyes of my heart that I may just get a bigger glimpse of your love? You know? That I may get a bigger glimpse of what it means to have you living inside of me. And the more we open up our heart and our eyes to these facts, then the more it will rub off on us. Verses 21 to 23, unity is mentioned three times. And then in verses 23 to 26, love is also mentioned three times. And surely when it comes down to it, unity as believers is achieved when we focus on God instead of the trivial, and when we love our fellow believers. Unity is not about singing from the same hymn book. Unity is about drawing closer and closer to God. Well, as for Jesus, he rounds off his praying. I've made you known to them. I will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. And when he had finished praying, he left with his disciples, crossed the Kidron Valley. And then we know the rest of the story. Jesus very definitely and with an incredible focus determines to face the horrors of the cross in an outpouring of love that will never, ever be matched. May God's love become so real to us as individuals, as a church as well, that we would just therefore overflow with that love. And that we'll also want to tell others about that love as well. And I'm very much aware that we need God's help to do that. And we cannot do it on our own. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening and we simply say thank you for your love. We have to confess that we don't really understand or appreciate it, Lord, because we're finite and our minds are just not capable of fully appreciating the love that you have for us. Again, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb and for all that means. But Father, it's all about love. And I ask that you would just open our eyes more and more, draw us to yourself more and more, that we may see glimpse by glimpse just how big your love for us and the world is. And then, Father, give us the strength to go out into our communities and to speak of this incredible love to those who we come into contact with. Strengthen us, Father, and just guide us, we pray, in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've learnt this evening. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he cares for each one of us. We thank you that you love us so much, even as you love the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll give us a greater understanding of that. We really pray that each of us this evening will appreciate that more. We thank you, Lord, for the example of unity that you've given us in the Trinity. Differences and yet totally united. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray that you'll help us as a church to stand strong for you. Lord, there are many different people here, but we pray that you will help us to be united. We pray that you'll help us to stand strong for you in this community, looking and being what you want us to be. We pray that we'll be a good example, an example that will attract people to you. And pray above all, Lord, that we will always want to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray if we have issues or problems with other people, you will just help us to sort them out. And we pray that we will be the ones that do the sorting. We pray that you'll help us not to be the ones that say, I wish there wasn't a church full of those people. Lord, we pray that you'll help us just to be able to sort these problems out in love and in kindness. We pray that with humility you'll just help us as a church to humble ourselves before you and stand strong in all that we do. We pray this now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.